Luke 23 and verse 39. I'll turn there with you. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, or verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me, or shalt thou be with me in paradise." We have in this instance, as we recorded last week, and we talked about last week, the very fact that this was a miraculous thing. Because prior to this incident, we have these two men, one on his right hand and one on his left, that the Bible has words to say that put them in the same camp. They are both reviling our Lord. They are both casting the mockery into His teeth. There's no distinction between the two until we read what happens here. And what happens here gives us every indication that something has changed about one of these thieves. He is no longer mocking. He is no longer jeering. He's no longer insulting. He is taking God's side against himself. He is taking God's side in relation to the future. What we have in this man's experience is something that tells us that conversion can be genuine and rapid. It can occur in the blink of an eye, where a person who one day is, or one moment is an enemy of God, in the next moment they have come in contrition and submission and repentance and faith into the presence of the living Christ. We have this before us, and we cannot explain it except for the fact that we have in our Bible, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We also have in our Bible enough to tell us, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Somehow, miraculously, that day, this man on the cross beside the Lord Jesus saw something in him, had heard something about him that caused him to be drawn to the Lord Jesus. What did he see when he looked? Was he able to look upon the man, Christ Jesus? If he saw him bloody. The psalmist tells us in prophetic utterance, "I am a worm, I'm no man." The reason that that word is used is not to say that he's lowly and debased. That word has with it the idea of a certain type of worm, that if you crushed it, what came out of it was not a gray or brown secretion, but a red secretion. It was the Tola worm. He is the bloody sacrifice. He is shedding his blood for the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus was seen as a bloody figure. He was seen, if he was looked upon by this man, as a man whose visage was marred more than any man. But that's not what attracted him. What attracted him is that he saw himself as a guilty sinner. He told that other thief, he said, "We're justly condemned. The Roman government has rightly decided that we're guilty and we're worthy of death." And I believe it went further than that. I believe, because of what transpired later, that this man saw himself as guilty before God. I remind you this morning, if you've ever heard the song, "Were You There When They Crucified Our Lord?" And it is an emotional song. But every child of God should see themselves somehow in this penitent thief. You should see yourself as a criminal before God. You really should see yourself, or have seen yourself, as a thief before God. The things that God has given you to be used for His glory, in your unregenerate state, you used it for yourself. You robbed Him. You remember in the book of Malachi, the people were saying, "Wherein have we robbed God?" And the prophet said, by virtue of the authority of God himself speaking to them, you have robbed God by withholding your tithes and your offerings. It seems to me, if we look in our Bible, that some giving back to the Lord of what he has given us is required of every man. We all owe him. He's given us what we are. We don't have a breath that he didn't give us. We owe it all to him. And to withhold it, you're a thief. I was a thief. I'm a criminal before God, before the Lord saved me. If you're high and mighty this morning and have cloaked on you your own self-righteousness, it is a foolish position to take. As Isaiah the prophet said, our righteousness is in God's sight as filthy rags. You don't need me to describe those words. You think of the most horrible thing, the odorous, most odorous thing that you can think of, and that's how the prophet describes your righteousness and my righteousness. This man, I believe, saw himself guilty before God. Have you ever yourself taken the position, God is right to condemn me because I'm guilty before him? This man did. This man told this other thief, we're justly condemned. He went on to say this. Tell me where he got this from. This man has done nothing amiss. Was he there when our Lord says, the prince of darkness cometh and he has nothing in me? Was he there when he would challenge the men who accused him of sin? You can't accuse me of sin because there is no sin. I don't know. But what he knew, this man had become convinced of, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable. Why is that important? Friends, if Jesus Christ had committed one sin, one single sin. And sins are not only sins that others can observe. It is the height of sin for a man not to love the Lord thy God with every fiber of his being. And the Lord Jesus loved the Father with every fiber of his being. There was no sin in him. How did he know this? I cannot tell. One of our favorite hymns, my favorite hymns, is I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin. And the greatest theologians that have ever graced the face of the earth, they keep coming back to, when it comes down to it, I can tell you the theology of things. I can make assertions for what God says is happening. But I cannot explain it. And I can't explain this penitent thief, what caused his mind to be changed so rapidly, but he came to the point where he says, this man is impeccable. And he was right. The Apostle Paul later tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This penitent thief went on and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I'm in verse 42. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When he said those words, there's something else that's astonishing to me. How is it that he knew him now to be Lord? He did not call him Rabbi. He didn't do as others addressed him. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. As Nicodemus did. He didn't. He acknowledged that this is the Lord. How did he know such a thing? I'm telling you, when God does this thing called regeneration and conversion, don't let it astonish you when a person is able to go from darkness to light just like that. And that's what happened with this penitent thief. Lord, and how did he know he had a kingdom? And how did he know he was about to move into this realm where one day his kingdom would be manifest? I don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows. But he knew. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what did our Lord do? And listen, never, never get in your mind that our Lord, as bloody and as suffering as he was absent his faculties. You know that I don't know of anyone capable, after going through something like this, that was able to pull up with full strength and say those final words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He cried it out. Never let it enter your mind that he had lost his mind. He was stating the truth. And what he said to this man, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Our Lord was led to Calvary's mountain at the sixth hour, according to the Jewish reckoning of time. That would have been around 9 a.m. On the ninth hour, which would have been around noon, our time, the scripture says that the whole land was darkened. One of the gospel accounts tells us the whole earth was darkened. And I don't know, it could have been the whole earth was darkened. And that gave rise to Isaac Watts' words, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." And then, after 3 hours of total darkness, then we have our Lord coming forth and ultimately uttering those final words. But prior to that, we have this man, and he says these words, and then the Lord Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And as soon as our Lord expired, and that thief on the cross had expired, and by the way, he died after the Lord. You remember that when they were coming, because it was approaching the Sabbath, that they said, "We'll break their legs because they don't need to be on the crosses on this particular day." And they came to our Lord and he had already died. But they had to break the other two's legs because they had not died. But as soon as that thief, that penitent thief, died, the Lord fulfilled his promise. I'm confident. That day, he was with the Lord in paradise. Have you ever asked yourself the question, where is paradise? Well, paradise is that place of departed souls. The word literally means a place of pleasure, a place of a garden. Have you ever crossed your mind why it is that in large cities they'll have garden areas where they have all of these high-rise structures in New York City? They have Madison Square Garden, but Central Park. And by the way, Madison Square Garden used to be a garden. But Central Park, it's because people like the idea of going to a place that's pleasant, and so it is with paradise. It does carry with the idea that when you go to sleep in Christ, you're going to a place of paradise. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." It gives all of us who have lost loved ones the greatest consolation to know, are they safe? Are they taken care of? Are they loved? Are they well? And the Lord gave us consolation when he says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And I believe he was there. That's the third saying of Christ from the cross. And now if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19. We'll read these words in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Our Lord is very interested in maintaining the beauty and sanctity and the responsibility of home life. He originated home life. He created it. He said words in his public ministry that sometimes are misconstrued into men thinking that he thought little of home life. Because he said, any man that loveth father, a mother, or sister, a brother, a husband, a wife, more than me, or child, more than me, is not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. But the same one who uttered those words did not mean for us to take that we can shirk our responsibilities. Our Lord made it very clear that he not only took his responsibility to his mother seriously, but he would act in such a way that she would be taken care of when he was no longer there. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in one of his writings that he that cares not for his own family, is worse than an infidel. And do you think that our Lord would have done anything differently than what he did that day? So, he has there these few that are around the cross, and he does the things that we have just read. We have before us these people, John the Apostle, and then we have three women. And we understand all three are named Mary. All three of them. Let's look at those characters. First, we have John. John, the beloved apostle. Why was he there? Now, this is in the realm of conjecture. I understand that. I appreciate that. And I'm not saying that it's right or wrong. But for some reason, he's there. And you understand that what has prior happened is in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord has been taken by his enemies. He has been taken in such a way that's been forceful, and his disciples have scattered. The Scripture says this was a fulfillment of Scripture. You smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And let me tell you, friends, today, if we had no shepherd, we'd be scattered. We'd be going astray. Listen, if I didn't know that I knew him who is the epitome of the being the great and good and chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I didn't know that he was my shepherd, I would be distraught, I would be discontent, I could not live as a believer. I need to know that he's there, that he's present. But when the Lord Jesus, as their shepherd, was smitten, they were scattered. And that's the fulfillment of prophecy. How did John get there? Why was he there? Some have said that John, and we know him later to be one of the tenderest of apostles, knew that Mary, the mother of our Lord, might want to see our Savior one last time. And you're going to read these words with me this morning, and I hope that you can enter into them and realize that we have natural affection flowing between the mother and the son. I'm not diminishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not elevating Mary above women. But what I'm telling you is that Mary bore the Lord Jesus, and there was a bond there that was nowhere else. And I think that maybe this is true, that John thought of Mary, said she'll never see him again. And so he went and got her, and he came with them. I don't know, but what I do know, he was there. He was there as the beloved apostle. This apostle is not like all of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. They could lay all claim to the fact of being beloved. But John's experience now was such that he knew he was loved. He knew it. You know, one of the most compelling things that Paul ever prays for when he thinks of these New Testament churches is that they might enter into and know the depth and the breadth and the width and the immensity and the wonderfulness of the love of Christ. Somehow John had entered into that. And when he writes his gospel account, he never uses his own name. He always uses a name that bespeaks of who he is. It identifies him. So, read with me. John 13, for example, in verse 23. He's writing this account now, and he's going to refer to himself. And he says, "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's him. If you read in John 20 and verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." But she tells Simon Peter, and she's going to tell John, but John says, "I know who I am." Do you know who you are in Christ this morning? Though all the world forsake you, do you know that you're His beloved disciple? John knew it, and he referred to himself as the beloved disciple. In John chapter 21, therefore, in verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." So, again, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now back to our text, and what we find is our Lord looks out among the people. He sees His mother, and He sees His disciple. And John 19 and verse 26, that same phrase is used, "whom He loved. And He saith unto her, Woman, behold thy son." The next thing is that we see that the devout women are there. We've read it in verse 25 that there were three. There was Mary, the mother of our Lord. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Three Marys. It's interesting to me, and is it to you? Sometimes you'll see the list of the most popular baby names. You know, when Queen Victoria reigned, there were a lot of Victorias born. This lady right here, her daddy named her after Queen Victoria. Vicky Richter. You didn't know that, did you? But when Victoria was reigning, there were many Victorian girls born, not just in the Victorian age, but with the name Victoria. Why is it that we have so many Marys? You say, well, that's a beautiful name. You know what the word Mary means? Bitterness, sorrow. You know it. You know it. You know it. You go back to the book of Ruth. One of its prominent characters in the early part of the book is the one named Naomi. Her name means pleasantness. She goes to Moab with her husband and with her two sons, and while there in the land of Moab, having left the house of bread, but because of a famine going there, she goes into that land, and not only does her husband die, but her two sons die. And she makes her way back into the land of Judah. And when she comes back, They're saying, oh, there's Pleasant. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me Mary. I'm living a bitter existence. Why would this name be so prominent in our time before us? I think it may have something to do with the nation of Israel, who were to be a nation unique among God's nations on the earth, and to have His favor. They were out of favor with God, and they were being ruled by a tyrannical government, the Roman government. They were living in hardship and bitterness. And so when the girls were born, the first thing that came to their mind, call them bitter. Call them Mary. Did they see some things ahead? Did the parents know ahead of time what awaited their dear girls? I don't know. But I am convinced that at least in our Bible, the names that are chosen by some people are designed to give us some indication of what God is going to do with these people, or what they will be when they're grown up. Jacob, who will have his name changed to Israel, is a true Jacob. He's a trickster. Mary Magdalene. Who would have thought that this girl would have had in her life story that she would be inhabited by seven demons? One demon can wreak havoc in the life of a man or woman. Seven demons. This woman was broken until she came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He cast out seven demons. Let me just instruct all of us again on this. That world is real. It's still real. It was prevalent in our Lord's ministry. There were times when demons left individuals. But the Bible talks, the Lord Jesus taught, that there are times when those will leave and the house will be clean and they'll come back greater. But if they're ever cast out, they never come back. If the Lord Jesus cast out a demon, you don't have to worry. They'll never come back. They're not permitted to come back. Mary Magdalene was a broken woman. But now she is no longer. She's been made whole by the Lord Jesus. She's there. Mary's there. What about this Mary that is our Lord's mother, humanly speaking and literally speaking? Well, she loves the Lord Jesus. She loved Him as a child. She had had things said about Him who was to be born of her that were astounding. She didn't understand them all. The Bible tells us more than one time that she kept these sayings and pondered them in her heart. She was a thinking young woman. And she eventually came to the point to see where this is not just a man, this is my Savior. Mary is no different than you. This morning, dear woman, if you have Him as your Savior, she is not to be worshipped. She's not to be bowed down for. She is not to be prayed to. She was a woman who needed a Savior. And Mary is there as His mother. Mary has affection for Him that no one else would have. It's not that complicated. The Bible says that in the last times, men will be without natural affection. It is why we read the headlines almost every week now where you have fathers murdering their own children. Mothers abandoning their own. It's because we're living in a day where without natural affection is becoming commonplace. But natural affection has a bond between mother and son. Our Lord is loved by His mother, and that love is responded to, and He loves her not only as His elect, but He loves her as His mother. And He knows He has responsibility for her, and He's going to take care of her. And oh, what a glorious thing he does when he takes care of her. What we have in this scene, bear with me, this is my last text, and we close for this morning. What is she seeing there? Is she a stoic? Oh, my friends. I was talking to Brother Lee when we were over in Grenada. And I was told him about how that when I'm studying sometimes, I'll just be overwhelmed and I'll just start crying. He says, I cry a lot. Not in the pulpit, but I'll just get there and I'll see some things and I'll just weep. Are you a stoic? Does nothing move you? Does nothing move me? I believe Mary was moved when she saw him hanging on the tree. She never says a word that we know of. But I'm sure that she was moved. How do I know she was moved? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll carry you back 30 some odd years before in this story of our lovely Lord. And when we take you back to Luke chapter 2, we see the time has been accomplished when our Lord is an infant, must be brought to the temple. He's the firstborn. He is made under the law. Every aspect of the law that's required of him will be kept. It must transpire that way. So they bring him in to the temple. And there's this man, Simeon. An aged man who the Lord had impressed him to pray about a certain thing. And he said, Lord, he said, do not let thy servant die until he has seen thy salvation. And here comes Mary and Joseph with the Lord Jesus, and they bring him in. And Simon sees in the Lord Jesus, don't tell me how he knew it, I'm confident it was not some physical sign. I believe it was an impression deep upon his soul by the Spirit of God. This is the Messiah. This is your salvation. In verse 34 of Luke chapter 2, Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And oh, by the way, when the Lord Jesus in his public ministry moved upon his own and he was sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those that he came into contact with that needed to have their self-righteousness brought to the point where they had no righteousness, he did it. He brought about their fall. But then he would bring about their rising up again, because somehow it would be revealed to them that I'm your righteousness. You see, you can't be saved this morning. You cannot know him without knowing that you have no righteousness of your own. None whatsoever. You have to have his righteousness. And he is our righteousness. Is he yours? Is it your mom's? Is it your dad's? That's not sufficient. Is he yours? He brought about the fall and the rising again of many of Israel. And then Simeon goes on to say, he's for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then these words, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. What was happening that day at Calvary when Mary was there? Only a mother would appreciate this. Daddies, you're here for a reason. You love deeply. You do not love as a mother loves. Sons and daughters, if you have a home where there is natural affection and more than natural affection, where Christ is dominant, Christ is king in that home, you'll have no greater love in life than your mother's love. And when you hurt, they hurt. When you're joyful, they're joyful. If it's for the right thing. Yesterday we were riding the mat, talking about something. I said, guys, have fun. I said, but let's define fun. Let's make sure fun's the right thing. Your mother will be happy with you and be happy for you like no other person on the face of the earth if that happiness is driven from things that are right and holy and just, if she's a Christian. And they'll sorrow when you're hurt. You'll find nobody on the face of the earth like her. So Mary, she sees our Lord, my Lord, her Lord, there crucified on Calvary. And it's like a sword going through that woman's heart. And then our Lord speaks. Woman, behold thy son. I'm going to take care of you. And the Bible tells us from that hour, she went home with John. And the Bible then is silent about Mary, except for one instance where she's in the upper room praying with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John, if we believe our Bible, and I do wholeheartedly, John took care of Mary until she needed his care no longer because of our loving Lord. You see him there on Calvary? You've never seen such a spectacle. Forgiving men, saving men, promising them to be with him in paradise, taking care of his mother, eventually crying out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Becoming our sin offering, and ultimately into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Oh, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Let's stand. Father, we do love thee this morning, not because we loved you first, but because you loved us first. But because you loved us first, we reciprocate that love. And the more that we see of what our beloved Savior did, thy Son did, on Calvary, the more our hearts are stirred. Not in pity so much as in reverential awe that he could love so deeply, not only for his mother, but to love all of those for whom he came to shed his precious blood. And to consider, dear Lord, that we're among that number. May it cause us to not only love now, but love deeper the longer that we live. As the songwriter said, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And to echo the sentiment of the songwriter when he said, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We pray and praise and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for your provisions, certainly of the food and the fellowship that we'll partake of.